We talked a little bit about Moses, and just quickly I want to bring him up again, because he is a great example, according to the book of Hebrews, of what to do. It says in Hebrews, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, when Moses had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So Moses had it all. If you've seen Moses, Prince of Egypt, there's that one song, right? All I Ever Wanted, right? And I could sing it for you, but I will spare you. But he had all he ever wanted. He was a son. He was a prince of Egypt. He had money. He had power. But according to Hebrews, he turned his back on that. And he chose to be with God and God's people. And God used him more in what he did with the Passover and the Exodus and almost entering the Promised Land than he ever would have gained by holding on to those riches, to holding on to his power. But whenever you're in it and you're getting that kind of money and power, it's hard to believe anything else. You sell out. And I want us to be sold out for Christ, not sold out for money. So that's number two, the pollution. That's the problem. Number three, the purification. Verse 15 and 16. And he, Jesus, made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. So Jesus shows up to the temple. He looks at what's going on. He finds some cords. And he's over there, you know, kind of putting this thing together. And then all the meanwhile, the money changer waving forward the next victim. Oh, give me some of your money, okay. Ripping people off, all in broad daylight. Jesus is not going to stand by and watch this. When Jesus enters the temple and he finds it polluted with these money changers, what does he do? Does he just sit down and ask them to leave? Is he kind? No, he does something epic. A part of Jesus that we don't often think about. He drove them out. And so I thought, well, how awkward would it be if I walk around with a whip and this is Jesus coming at, no, I'm not Jesus, but he's coming at you and you're sitting at your table and oh, there's whips coming at me. I gotta fall backwards. You're moving. He drives you out of the temple. You don't want to get hit with a whip. I don't know if he hit anybody. I'm not gonna speculate on that. The fact is, Jesus is not Barney the dinosaur. Jesus is a warrior. The way that we see Jesus coming back is he's on a horse. He's got a sword out of his mouth. He's the King of Kings. And this is a part of Jesus that we and the world need to think about more. If he's just all love, if there's no justice, if he doesn't care about wrong, we have an imbalanced view of God. And we excuse it. Well, God just loves. And then we take this part and we miss out on this other part. Jesus is rebuking them. And believe it or not, it's for everyone's good. The money changers, this is good for them. They need to be knocked off of their chairs and set back a few pegs. They're sinning. And so he's humble. Jesus is so humble. Gentle to the humble. Have you noticed that? If a person is humble, I'm mixing up my words, then he is so gentle to them. But if a person is not humble before Jesus, he's got a whip of a tongue, doesn't he? You brood of vipers, how will you escape hell? He's not just one, you know, he's both. It just depends. Different tools for different purposes, right? Jesus can be a hammer. And so, if Jesus is rebuking you, if the Spirit of God is rebuking you, receive it humbly. Don't fight back against him. As the Israelites did, Ted preached through Isaiah, and God's chief complaint against them was that they made their necks tubes of bronze and rods of iron. The people wouldn't let God turn them like this. They were just, I'm going to do it my way, and God can't tell me what to do. And that is a dangerous place to be. So Jesus goes in there with this whip, and he's swinging it around, and animals are being driven out. The cattle, the oxen, the sheep, the doves. And so I imagine you're and these animals are used to being driven around. I went out to the tumas one time and I didn't help. I would say I helped. I made their job harder because Matt's like, you're driving them the wrong way. But the point is, only a few people on dirt bikes and ATVs can steer thousands upon thousands of pounds of animal flesh. They're used to being driven around. But there's a certain creature in this temple that is not used to being driven around at all. That's sinful man. Sinful man. And what does sinful man sound like whenever he's being driven out? Angry cries. Confusion. Ah! Hey! Whoa! What are you doing? Stop! Not used to being driven around. So, Jesus is pouring over all this money that they shouldn't have been taking that money from their fellow Israelites anyhow. And he targets what they worship. They really do love money. And so, grown men, can you picture it? Grown men crawling on their hands and knees. Give me my coins back, my coins! Just no dignity whatsoever. They just go scurrying while trying to avoid Jesus' whip. I love this verse. My friends, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges, that same word, scourges every son whom he receives. He does that to us. And if that had to be written for us, then sometimes we regard it as light. We don't like it. We don't want it, but it's good for us. So Jesus says, of all this stuff, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. As you know, Jesus calls God his Father. And he calls this place his Father's house. And later, the Jews will try to kill Jesus for calling God his Father. But he is. We talked about the Trinity in part one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But regardless, take these things away. Get it out. Knock it off. This is a rebuke or a reproof. Reproof. That God to this day is still telling the world, knock it off, cut it out. His law says something. His word says something. And the sooner that we get on board, the better. When God says don't, one pastor said, when God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. God doesn't tell us don't do things arbitrarily. Rather, the things that he commands us to not do are bad for us. And the things that he commands us to do are good for us. Yet, because we're so backwards in our thinking, because we're so tainted by sin in our flesh, we think that God is trying to stop us from getting the most out of life. That's what these money changers think. What? I'm doing this. I'm getting all this money. And God doesn't like it. And we're going to see how they respond to Jesus here in a moment. But what they're doing is wrong. But they're just doing it because, well, they're taking advantage of other people. And it's easier to take advantage of other people than to be taken advantage of. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So this is after the fact. Way later. I believe this is way later because John's writing. This is the last gospel that is written. "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. And I don't have time to read all of Psalm 69. But if you zoom out, Psalm 69, it's essentially David, remember, the one who wanted to build the house of God. And he had a zeal for the house of God. The whole context is he's being persecuted for his faith. The people are mocking him for crying to God, for leaning on God. They're making an absolute sport out of David. And so he says this, and this is reminding Jesus' disciples of David's psalm here. David wanted to build God's house. We already talked about that. And he had a zeal for God's house. He cared. He had a passion. There was a desire in him. Now, that's what he wanted to do. You ask the prophet one thing. It's to build God's house. And Jesus is the personification of zeal for God's house. And so he's cleaning it out. And he would rather be, just like David, hated by men than to see his father dishonored. I think that's what we should be like too. We should have a zeal for God. We should care about him being honored and respected. He's your father. If anybody was talking bad about my wife, I would be upset. And God says that my love for him should make my love for everyone else look like hatred in comparison. Not that we should hate anybody, but that it should look like hatred in comparison. So if somebody's blaspheming God, man, does your heart just break when they scrape his name through the mud? When they think that Jesus' name is only to be used when something bad has happened and they're angry about it? That should bother us. And so that's the purification. Jesus fashioned a whip and he purifies the temple by driving the proud, unrepentant thieves out. And so they're shaken up, but they are not down and out. This leads to number 4, the proof. The proof. The Jews said to him in verse 18, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So these offended Jews then turn, okay? And they've received a strike, right? So now they're going to punch back. That's just a natural reaction. "Oh, you rebuke me? Well, who do you think you are? And don't you know that we are the money changers and that the Sadducees have given us permission to be up here? So whose authority are you doing this? You're just going to come in here and tell us we can't be here? Really? Well, prove it. What's your credentials?" And so you see how they receive the rebuke. They do not receive it well. I think the Bible says, what? Rebuke a wise person and he will love you for it. Rebuke a fool and he'll hate you. And so these people are acting foolish. They're challenging Jesus' authority. "Who do you think you are, Jesus?" And what does Jesus do? He responds in a parable. Now, we know elsewhere why Jesus uses parables. I'll just quickly read it for you in Matthew 13, 10 through 13. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Parables are a judgment, okay? They want to challenge Jesus' authority? Fine. The word of God is given in code, and it goes right over their head, as we're going to see in a moment. His words, while understandable to the humble, where if somebody sat down and was actually caring about Jesus, were actually actually having a conversation with Jesus and listening, right? It's be slow to speak and quick to listen, right? If they were like that with Jesus, perhaps they would have gained some insight into what he's actually saying here. Destroy this temple. But instead, they're in fight mode. And so whenever Jesus says this, they're not listening. Instead, they answer, well, probably mockingly, like, this guy's crazy. What does he mean? Who cares? 46 years! It took 46 years to build this temple. And so they ace a trivia question. They know knowledge about how long it took to build the temple back. I think at this point it had been destroyed two times, once by the Babylonians and another time. And so Herod, I think, has been working on this temple to restore it. But they've got knowledge. More knowledge than some of us on certain topics, certainly. I didn't know that it took 46 years to build the temple. But the thing is, the God of the temple, who they claim to worship, they don't know him. Think about the tragedy. And this is something that is so scary, of knowing all of this stuff, that our worship of God, our relationship with God, is nothing more than if it's reduced down to mere facts. We can have correct ideas and opinions on everything. But if God does not have our heart, then what good is it? What good is it? Because if he were to show up within our midst, and we are all carnal, then we would point the finger at Jesus and say, who do you think you are? That's what's going on here. So they get the answer right. It took 46 years, but they fail to understand what Jesus is saying, and they hate the God they supposedly worship. And notice that they said the word sign. What sign will you show us of your authority? And so what's the proof? Well, Jesus had already done the first sign was in Cana. Perhaps they had heard about it, but now they wanted to see it. They wanted to do a trick for us, Jesus. Do a song and dance, you know? Do it again. There's a certain aspect to that is we want proof. We want to be convinced. I want to see with my own eyes. You know, what did Jesus say to Thomas? Oh, you know, you believe because you see? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so that's faith. That's the essence of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So I'm probably not quoting the full thing. But we trust something even though we haven't seen it. And so they want Jesus to do a sign. Jesus elsewhere says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Now Jesus is gracious enough to give this sign. Right? He said, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And he's talking about his death and resurrection. And so that death and resurrection is the proof of Jesus' authority. That is God saying, you know, his signet ring, this is my son, I stamp this, listen to him. God validated Jesus in front of the eyes of everyone who saw by his resurrection. And Jesus says, destroy me, and I'll raise myself up in 3 days. I'm going to build it. So while people were raised in the Old Testament and in the New Testament from the dead, nobody raised himself from the dead. Rather, Jesus raises himself from the dead. It's just so cool. And so they kind of mock Jesus. It took 46 years to build this beautiful giant building, and you're going to build it back in 3 days? And again, the irony is that they're talking to the God who spoke and the worlds were formed. In six days, he created everything. And so they're saying, are you going to build a building in 3 days? Nuh-uh. Like, yeah, he could easily build a building on a tiny little planet in 3 days. That's too much time for Jesus to get the job done. He'd be bored. But no, they're just being literal, but not being literal. They're being superficial. They completely miss what Jesus is saying. They're under a judgment. They're hard-hearted. And so, briefly, I want to talk about the temple, because they're focusing on the temple. And Jesus is talking about the destruction of it and the rebuilding of it. I don't know how much time I'm... This might be my last one, so I guess I ask you to bear with me on it. So, an interesting side note about the location of the temple. Because the temple got destroyed, rebuilt. It's all about Jerusalem in the Old Testament. It's all about Jerusalem. And in the future, we see in Revelation a new Jerusalem coming down from God. But in the meantime, we know that there's a new location of the temple of God. And so in two chapters from this, Jesus is going to be talking with a woman. And this woman had a lot of husbands, like way too many. And she is shocked because Jesus knows about her, even though, once again, they never met. Kind of like with Nathaniel. Jesus freaks, he's like, whoa! And she says in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And our fathers worship in this mountain, and she's in Samaria, so she's probably pointing to a mountain called Gerizim. Our fathers worship right there over there in Gerizim, but you people, you Jews, say that we should worship over there in Jerusalem. And that's where we ought to worship. And what does Jesus say? Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither right here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so he's giving this, elsewhere he gives this prophecy. The temple is going to be destroyed. And as all of you know, 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. And so he prophesied that. Jesus is a prophet, so much more than a prophet. But what's the takeaway from all of this? The takeaway is that if you are born again, you are the temple of God. But the temple of God is not confined to a tiny location on planet Earth, a pinprick, you know. But rather, the temple of God is spread out. Everywhere there's a believer, it can be said, here is a temple of God. And he wants those who worship him to worship him in spirit and in truth. And there's so much in that, and that's kind of a side point, so I won't spend too long on it. But I want you to look at yourself. If you truly trusted in Jesus, you are the temple of God. And the temple, as a temple of God, you are to worship him. It's a place of worship. It's a place of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer, Jesus says. And so, that is the proof. The resurrection is the proof of Jesus' authority. Lastly, number 5. And this is the harder part of this passage. The last one, so 20, verses 22 to 25. We'll just go with 22. So verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Okay, so they got it because they were listening, because they were disciples. They believed in him. And they didn't just believe about him, they really believed him. And they got it. They were ruminating. They were thinking back to the things that Jesus had said. He had changed their lives. And they were like cows, chew the cud, right? They chew it, and they chew it, and they chew it. They were just thinking about what Jesus had said. And they were like, hey, didn't he say that destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it? Yeah. Well, awesome! And it encourages them. It pushes them forward. as they see once again with their own eyes that God is reliable. So they were encouraged. They believed the words that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture. Remember, Jesus is quoting scripture, and so scripture encourages us. It, as you dive into scripture, it encourages you as you see how everything fits together, and it strengthens your faith, as it did with these disciples here. Now, they had questions, sure. Who doesn't have questions? And when we see the disciples, they've got questions. They're all over the place sometimes. But at the end of the day, their faith was genuine. And that is the essence of it. But here's the scary part. Following this cool verse about their faith in Jesus, we get verses 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning them, for he himself knew what was in man. And so you've got these crowds of people who are seeing what Jesus is doing. And it says signs, and so that could be just his, I don't know exactly what he's doing. It doesn't tell us what he's doing exactly. If it's driving them out and he's speaking with authority and they're watching this exchange between the Sadducees, the money changers, and Jesus, and they're saying, is this could be the Jesus. This could be the Christ, the one who we're waiting for. Or if he does miracles at this time, I don't know. But either way, it produces a type of belief in him. But they, if you ask them their opinion of him, they would say, yeah, Jesus. Yeah, I saw what he did at Passover, and I believe in him. And on the surface, that looks really good. I want people to believe in Jesus. You want people to believe in Jesus. But then we get that word, but, which they say whenever somebody says but, it's about to like do something to everything that was just said a second ago. Like, I'm sorry, but, I don't know. But Jesus, on his part, he was not, in my version it says entrusting, but it says the same word is used. So it's like a play on words. The same word can be used. They trusted him. They believed in him. He did not trust them. He did not believe in them. Think about the irony. And because they knew what was in man. And so there's two ways to take this. I suppose number one is that he didn't trust anyone. Or that he didn't trust this certain crowd who he knew would later betray him. Now, even amongst believers, because then there's a mixed crowd of believers and unbelievers, so if it's that one, and he doesn't trust any of them, we would say that he knows that, you know, we all sin, we all make evil choices still, and he doesn't trust us the way that we should trust him. Or he's talking about this group of people who honor him with their lips, but their hearts are just far from him. And whichever way you slice it, it's bad news for us. But the fact is that you and I, at the end of the day, we're not trustworthy. Not ultimately. We're not perfect. And our sin, every time we sin, it proves that again and again. That even if Jesus looks at his own sheep, he sees them wandering and prone to wander. And all of us, if we're honest, we feel that. We feel that we let God down. We know it to be true. Every time we sin. Every time we... What is sin? Every time we think, say, or do something that displeases God, we are proving once again that we are not worthy of ultimate trust from God. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think Jesus is really talking about this group of people who they see Jesus doing these things and they don't have true faith. They just have they're pro-Jesus right now. But give them some time. The power and the excitement of what Jesus was doing, that's going to wear off. They have a fake faith, and it's based on his miracles, and it's based on him doing things that they like, oh, wow, Jesus stood up to the man, you know? Oh, maybe Jesus is going to make my life better. And he's going to help me out. He's going to help my bank account out. Now I don't have to get ripped off every time I go to Passover. And they like what he's doing for them. But when it comes time for Jesus to say something that they disagree with, you know, eat my body, drink my blood. How about that one? After he makes all this bread for them, and they're following him around like puppy dogs, you know, they're going to turn their back on him. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And it says they stop following him. The Bible says elsewhere, talking about this type of soil, we know that there's bad soils and good soil. They went out from us because they were not of among us. And as I see nothing but familiar faces here, and I just think about eternity, and I want us all to be there, I do not want any of us to be in that second category, the people who say they have faith, and yet they don't possess it. It's tragic that they follow Jesus for a time, but then, because of various reasons, they fall away. And just like it happened then, it happens to this day. And it doesn't matter where you are. You know, we could look like we could be doing all the right things on the outside, but rather it's something that cannot be seen with the eyes. The Bible says, no man knows another man's heart except he and God. That's why there's so many good passages that talk about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Make sure what it says on the outside of the box matches the contents on the inside. We don't like false advertising. And there's nothing better than if you are not truly following Jesus to know that. Because today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as your fathers did in the wilderness. And so that means, hey, if I recognize there's a problem, that means I can fix it. But if I think I'm good to go with God, and one day I realize he says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's going to be a bad day. That is a scary verse. So, there were false believers here in this passage. He knew what was in them. They could talk the talk, but at the end of the day, they would not bend the knee. Not really. Not for long. Many of these people had the idol in their heart of money. It could be whatever it is. There's so many different things that we would choose over God. But whatever they are, let Jesus drive it out of your heart. It might not feel good to give it up, but it is good too. Idols are bad for you. Idols are so bad for you. They're bad for all of us. Hand them over. How much better would this have been if whenever Jesus started rebuking these people, if it says, and a man seated at his table said, Lord, I will do this no more. Like Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He was the tax collector, right? Was it? Yeah, I think it was Zacchaeus. Okay, I see it, a couple nods. He said, Lord, if I took anything, I'll pay it back. Lord, you see godly sorrow for what he's done. And a zeal to make it right. Because he realizes, I've been doing the wrong thing, but I got a chance at forgiveness. Jesus comes to his tree. So anyway, please make sure you do not have the fake faith of these crowds. Rather have the true faith of a disciple. Is your heart a temple for the living God? Does he live inside of there? Does he live inside of you? I hope so. We know it's by repentance and faith and trust that we are born again. He causes us to be born again. John talks about that in chapter 3, and I regret that I'm not going to be here to talk about that. But his blood, he's the Passover lamb. His blood is ready to cover you. He knows all the pollution that's inside of you. All of it. And even so, he died for that. All the darkness, all the secrets. He knows it better than you do. He's got perfect recall. And so, because of what he did, you can stand before the Father, purified, pure of everything. could stand dressed in white. He says, come now, let us reason together. Though your garments be red like crimson, I will make them as white as snow. That's what Jesus does. He gives us his white garments. And you can be assured that these promises are true because he was raised from the dead. That was the proof. And so, walk closely with him. May he be comfortable within you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, that you were sealed with for the day of redemption. I want you to think about it today as you go home. That if Christ were to walk into, I'm using a metaphor, your heart with a whip, what would he send rolling? Again, another verse, Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He's talking to the churches in that passage. Be zealous and repent. Jesus is God, he is good, and he loves you. He wants the best for you. And as a child of God, he will discipline you. He will reprove you. In other words, he'll clean your house too. Okay? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. And while we see that at points it is difficult, at other points it is so comforting, though at times we kick against your discipline, against your rebuke, yet help us to be humble. Help us to learn from your correction. Those of us who have children or even being parented as kids, we, as children, think we're so often right. And we fight against our parents. And yet, how many times are they just teaching us, and we are so ignorant, that they love us, that they're trying to help us. In the same way, we fight against you. And that's such a fruitless endeavor. To war with you. Help us to be broken over what we should so that you can heal us and so that we can have our joint put back into use and to be back working for you, walking with you. Father, if we're thieves, help us to pay back what we've stolen. If we've sold out, if we've compromised, help us to resolve to not do that anymore. Help us, if we've used you for money, God, forgive us, and help us to use our money for you, for your kingdom. And where we've challenged your authority, help us to submit. Help us to bend the knee. I pray that you crush the flesh that is within us. Help it to not pull at us anymore as the power that it has over us. You've already told us, with every temptation, you'll provide a way of escape. Yet we don't always choose the way of escape. And have we no zeal for you, as Jesus, your Son, did? Help us to be zealous, to be fired up, to be passionate, to see your house built metaphorically, that others would come into your kingdom. That your name would be honored by men, that they would know you, that they would serve you. Please, God, break our callous heart and clean us from the consequences of our sin by the blood of Jesus and the presence of sin in our lives. Drive out what not ought to be and set me free. I pray in Jesus' name.